from the Pathway Studios in Johnston proper. You are live from the Path.
I am a working man, I get things done. Work for the Holy Ghost, work for the Son. I am a working man, oh yes I am. I am a special agent of the Lamb.
And you're listening to Live from the Path, coming to you from the Pathway Studios here in Johnston proper. It is just doggone beautiful to be with you this evening. Here's what you don't have to do, especially if you're on the audio podcast. Things have gone well for you. You're in good shape today. If you're watching the video, you do not have to acknowledge how ridiculously close the camera is to Boova's face, nor the cowboy hat that Mike is wearing.
He's been wearing this cowboy hat for no more than 20 minutes.
Looks so good in it.
He's already failing the culture.
It's verified by at least two people.
Yeah.
No one's verified it.
We're two or more gathered. A cowboy hat has been affirmed. Okay. Here's what we got going on the show this evening. So there's a couple articles out there. I don't know if this is only happening in South Africa, but like... There are multiple places of which there is an AI Jesus, not just like, hey, ask me questions and I will answer like Jesus would, but it's like proclaiming, I am Jesus.
Oh, boy.
So
what's that Jesus look like, you reckon?
There's no visual rendering, which is funny. It feels like a step back in society. Like we got, with all the technology, we're right back to like text interchange.
Uh-huh. Right.
With our tech. But anyway, so we're going to talk a little bit about this. Also, Dan's running a little bit behind. We'll see if he makes it to the show.
What do you think's holding up Dan, you reckon?
Boova, you're responsible for him.
I can't. I'm across the room. It's not my fault.
I look so good in this hat.
No, you don't.
Come on.
Here's the deal. He took his glasses off because he said it doesn't look good with glasses. He's already having to change who he is to fit into this hat.
Listen, you can't hee-haw the whole night. You know what I'm saying?
Here's the thing. I'm not sure if the glasses fit or not, but I think either way, this hat is probably me, as I've always been designed to be, you reckon?
Somehow, me in this camera this close is less ridiculous than you in a normal all right, distance away looking like that.
All right, he's behind me, Boova, so you're responsible. Okay, anyway, Dan had an article, and it was kind of about the progression of the amount of people consolidated into, like, I don't know, like make basically the size of churches, and like how many people are going to those things. And do you even know your pastor? Does your pastor know you?
Right.
And kind of the impact of that. And so we're going to talk a little bit about that. Oh, good. Hey, Dan. Dan snuck in.
I know your name.
Oh, well, thank you.
Hey, Dan.
Hey.
Just some fresh eyes in this place here.
You been at the state fair?
Come on. I am the state fair. Oh, for heaven. They make a butter cow of me. You reckon?
Oh, man. Right. They make a butter cow of me, friend.
I wish I wouldn't have said that. It came out too fast.
There's no way AI can't do a butter mic.
Okay.
I think that needs to happen.
Okay. Also,
shirt.
So we're going to talk about those articles. We got a couple Ask the Pastors.
Yes.
One question, and this is from the complaint line from a few weeks back, and it was basically about the story of Joan of Arc. And I'll go through it a little bit, but like she claims that she had visions from God to otherwise support King Charles.
Yep.
And this included violence.
So
the question is it like, how should we think about people or the possibility of God otherwise giving people direction to commit violence in support of something or other?
Mm-hmm.
Especially around like a relatively famous story like Joan of Arc. And so we're going to hit that one up. Also, Boova, you got to ask the pastor around Jacob.
Yes. Yeah, I got two in Genesis 30. One, it's more Leah and Reuben, because Reuben comes in with some mandrakes, and then immediately someone goes, hey, give me some of those mandrakes.
Let me have them. Yeah.
In order to get the mandrakes, I'm willing to give you time with my husband. And it seems to be a weird exchange to where...
The mandrakes are fantastic.
Mandrake might be some translation of love apple.
Could have got which, like a little oyster action.
That's what I'm saying. I think that's what I've kind of found in a little bit of a rabbit hole that I've jumped down. And so I wasn't certain at what level I'm supposed to be trusting what I'm finding, that love apples were a little bit of an aphrodisiac situation. I don't know.
It's a mistake. I pre-named the show. The name of the episode is What the Hat. If I'd have known Love Apple was going to come up,
that's another T-shirt.
Yeah,
I wonder if AI.
Let me get a bite of that Love Apple. And then the other portion in Genesis 30 is what Jacob's doing with the flocks, like how he's putting out sticks, and somehow the sticks that he has the sheep mating in front of changes the coat of the sheep.
It was coated in Love Apples.
It was Love Apple coating. Gross.
I hate that I said that.
So much. Yep. Anyway, those are my two asks to pastors, because I was reading through that and I even grabbed like a Manners and Customs of the Bible book and I was like, I'm missing stuff here. I don't know. Yeah. I can't seem to find. Nobody's talking about
Love Apple. Love Apple.
Right. I'm like, dude,
it's hymns.org.
I'm like, I don't like this at all. And then there was nothing on this, like, and then Jacob laid out or put the sticks out, and then that somehow changed the genetic makeup of these sheep.
Yeah.
It's weird. Okay. I got questions.
God does what he wants.
Agreed. But it didn't say like God made the sheep different colors because of this action of Jacob. It just goes, and Jacob put out these sticks.
Well, it's just regular. Everybody knows that.
Right. Come on. Right. All the sheep, all the herdsmen in the area knew. Doesn't it feel like those speckled sticks.
If you get out of your barn and then you see two sheep getting ready to hang out over by some sticks, you're like, no,
not that.
Get away from them sticks.
You must be spotless. Get away from those sticks.
Take some butter.
Love apples.
We're gonna come back to it. Okay, two other things. Connor Stone is in studio. Hey, Connor.
Hi.
Okay, we're glad. Connor's responsible for this hat.
No
problem.
Amen.
Handsomeness is responsible for this hat.
Yeah.
No. Connor's just a conduit of which it happened.
Yeah. And also, we'll have some advice on Dear Life in the Path.
Woo-hoo!
Okay, that's how we're going to round out the evening. Hey, if the show is not going your way already, I understand the Life in the Path complaint line, 515-517-0085. Call or text. We'll be glad to hear from you. Now, before we get into any of that, I do want to mention there is some sadness in the old Pathway Studios this week. And so I don't know if you're a listener of the show, there was an episode a while back called Enter the McCormick, where we talked to Cody McCormick. And just recently, over the last few months or so, the episode was called Enter the McCormick 2, so named by Donald McCormick, who came onto the show and said, hey, this would be a whiz-bang name for a program. Tragically, Donald passed away over this past week, and it hit us pretty hard.
Yeah.
Donald was whether you knew him or you listened back to the program, Donald was uniquely Donald in a way that most people have a hard time being kind of their full authentic selves, and the dude was just that.
Yeah.
And it was interesting that one of the things that I was thinking about from the Candlelight Vigil and things that we went to and at his funeral, like that was a lot of the story, just like the breadth of people who are like, Donald was my friend. And like the age didn't matter, the things that you did didn't matter, like the different activities you were in. I was surprised to find out like that guy filled the whole dance card with the school activities. Mm-hmm. Like he's in the drama performance and he's on the bowling team and he's running cross country and he's like just the man did all the things and all the people go, yeah, Donald was my friend. And so it's the thing that occurred to me is that the world is down a Donald, and that leaves a gap for people who knew and loved him, or frankly just people who casually acquainted with him, because it was just such a
met him one time 10 years ago, best friend since,
or two hours ago. Like it just had a way of like uniquely connecting with someone, not just like an acquaintance. You felt like there was something there. He's just a unique dude. But as a follow-up action, what I was thinking was like, hey man, the world is down a Donald. Like not just like the memory of him, but like a dude who could make connections in that way. Like a whole community is down a guy who was able to actually be a sinew in the world around him. And like, they're just, it's just so hard to find that. And I don't mean that like, you have to not be yourself or try to be someone that God did not design you to be, to just now be the stand-in sinew of the church community and the Pleasantville community, or just at your houses or whatever. But it did make, it just made me think that like God placed a man with a this is going to sound like Taken, with a particular set of skills.
He would have loved that.
He also would have known what year that movie came out.
And it's something maybe to invite ourselves into, to go like, can I be just a little bit of that in a way that was probably like easier, I think, in some ways for him than for everybody. But like, I just don't even see people in the same way where like, hey, that could be a connection, or that could be like a, just someone could get your attention. And he just did it. And so anyway, the world is down that. And so if there's a way to think about what it looks like to be someone who connects people, who like looks people in the eyes and just becomes a sinew for people in relationships, in kind of an honor of old Donald, who just did that. I was thinking about that for me. And so again, if you knew and loved Donald, like you know what I'm talking about. And anyway, just something I thought, like, okay, I can do that tangibly. I can be just a little bit more Donald in my life as I think about that level of connection and interaction with people in the unique way that he had. So
yeah, for sure.
Okay. All right. We're going to talk about Dan Hudson. Hold on. Dan, you had this article and I'm going to, I'll start to read a little bit, but you can tell me like what struck you on this thing.
Oh,
okay. I don't even know. So these articles that Dan finds are from the wildest places. Yeah. I just like,
I'm just strolling through the social media and it's like an ad or something. It's like, here, you, this might interest you. So it just reads my mind and says, here, read this. I don't even know who this dude is. I just thought, man, I agree with this.
Okay. All
right. It's like magic.
It knows me.
Internet cookies, Dan.
All right. Oh. This is it from CarlVaders.com. Like Darth, but Carl.
It's his son.
Carl Vader. Oh, I hate how funny I found that. Sorry.
Okay. The article was, most churchgoers aren't known by their pastor, ; don't think it doesn't matter. There are far more small churches than big churches. This has been true for all of church history, and it still is today. But the number of people attending big or small churches is changing. According to recent stats, most American churchgoers attend a large church. As Aaron Earls puts it, most pastors lead a small congregation, but most churchgoers attend a large church. I actually think about that quite often, as I think about our house church, that like the size of our gathering is actually pretty close to like, you know, most small towns with buildings and stuff like that. And like most of the things that people, the day-to-day, if you think about pastoring, I have a lot more in common with the vast majority of pastors than, say, like what stands out as people thinking about like big churches and some of the pastors and stuff like that. Approximately half of American Christians attend the largest 9% of churches. One unintended consequence of this demographic shift is that for the first time ever, the majority of churchgoers are not known personally by the pastor of the church they attend. And the percentages keep shrinking as the biggest churches keep getting bigger. And Carl says this is not good news. But does it matter if the pastor knows you as long as you're known? He says no and yes. So let's kind of stop there. What struck you about this idea and concept, Dan?
Okay, I've been preaching 41 years, right? Yep. So I've been doing this a while. 41 years ago, I was totally in. I was going to be the next mega guy, right? I mean, it's that was the church.
I got the hair. Looks. I got the talent.
I got the hair. I had it all. I had a long leather coat. Anyway, so
yikes.
And that was my goal. That was my dream. That almost every guy who goes to college for ministry, that's where they come out. They're all thinking that, right? So I was just typical normal guy. As I learned and grew and got into the belly of some of the larger churches, and just the last 15 years of headlines coming out of guys who've been swallowed up in that machine and that animal, the mega church, I've completely flipped on it. And I because I understood as I got to know these guys and meetings with these guys, it's a corporation. It's not a church. It is a corporate entity. It's led like a corporation. I mean, it's not led like a pastor. And so everything in scripture that talks about pastors is not relevant to the mega church. other than I played the game too. I said, okay, we're gonna do small group. We're not a small farm. We're a rancher, right? So we have lots of little pastures, you know.
Yeah.
And I played that game. It's not real. I mean, it can be done. That's why I worded my little thing very carefully. Like, how do I say it? The rare, sub rare, whatever.
Yeah. It can
happen.
It can work.
So I'm not saying this. I hate it all or anything. I'm just saying, I got a distaste the longer I've been in ministry to say you can't shepherd, you don't think like a shepherd, you don't act like a shepherd, you're not a shepherd. You get hirelings to shepherd for you, but then you put them through the grinder too. If they don't agree with you, if they don't like you, if they go against the vision, they just grind you up and get rid of you and replace you, because there's just people, a long list of people in line to be your one of your favorite people. That just struck me. I thought, it struck a chord with me. I agree with the idea, because you're not known unless you're part of the select crew. I mean, I remember sitting in a meeting saying, hey, here's the deal. You will get to the point where you no longer pastor your flock. You pastor the staff.
Yeah.
Okay, you have 170 on staff. Well, that's your church. It's like, I don't see that in the scripture.
Mm. Yeah.
So that's where I began to have a distaste. And so, you are known by someone.
Yeah.
But... Yep. Not that you have, not that the pastor has to like touch everybody in the head, you know, as they walk. Yeah. But
doesn't it come like the part of me did, like always got a little nervous because it felt like the Bible's pretty clear, like I'm gonna hold you to account for these people.
Yeah.
You know, and like not that I
don't even know them. How can you account?
I don't know them. Yep, right? And we start to like carve up like the more corporate it is, the more we carve up pastor roles into like he's the guy that helps make like the business decisions. And he's probably also the teaching pastor, right? And then we also got him running marriage counseling. And you're like, well,
they have a staff of counselors.
I mean, this dude's a wild man. Yeah. You know what I'm saying? Like, he's got a great business acumen. Mm-hmm. He's also good with marriage counseling. He's also the best teacher we got. And you're like, holy cow. I mean, this dude is not that good at one of those three things. Do you know what I'm saying? Like, people aren't just gifted that way. You know what I'm saying? And so, like, it always felt weird to me to start, like, putting a pastor up and saying, like here, these are the roles and responsibilities of what we see a pastor in this corporation. But like in a much smaller aspect, it's more like the pastor goes, look, I'm not responsible for your actions, but I will have an account for you and the things that come out of my mouth and the environment that I create and the way that our family and our community points back to Jesus in the way that it's led. And it won't be done in all perfection, but it will be done, you know? And so like, it's very interesting. Like to think about what that divide looks like in starting to like have just bigger churches where people kind of sweep in and sweep out.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I was always it's like everybody's accepting a risk, right? In some way or another. Like if say our house church is on one end of a spectrum where like, of course I know you. We're in people's houses. I can look you in the eyeball. Our risk is that you become insular, that you believe that everything outside of what you're doing, like no one else is getting it right unless like it's in a dude's basement. Okay, that's bogus, obviously. But the risk, if you start heading like too far the other, to bigger things, is that like you lose personal connections. And it's hard, frankly, because you're looking around and go like, isn't this working though? Like, there's more people here. I just attended a baptism. Baptisms. I met like 50 people getting baptized at this thing. And I felt a little bit like an assembly line and I didn't love it. But to your point, like, does it have a high with the effort of a visible person? And maybe they're really good at what they do, good at teaching or something. Like, does it have high possible reward? Yeah, it probably does. But when that dude takes a dump, right? Like, it also wipes the board very quickly.
Yeah.
And so like everywhere, every expression has its risks. I prefer the risks that feel more like, that feel less like the reflection of like a corporate culture, even though like I recognize how we got there. And it doesn't mean there's not faithful people serving in those capacities.
Right,
it just carries risks that I'm like, I don't know.
I was baptized in a mega church, right? And the first time I met the pastor was when I got baptized.
Mm-hmm.
And I just had somehow got on a list, and I can't remember how that worked. It was a long time ago.
Yeah.
And he's like, hey, what's your name? And Dan. And it's like, all right. Well, you know, like he had no clue who I was.
Yeah.
And I thought, well, maybe someone else should have baptized me.
Yeah,
you know, but I mean, it worked. I, you know, whatever. It was. Mm-hmm. That's, I think, the only time I ever met him until years later when I was planting a church and I had lunch with him and he had no idea who I was.
Yeah. Yeah, interesting.
I said, hey, by the way, you baptized me. What?
Yeah.
Oh, man.
That's like Paul. Paul's like, I don't think I baptized nobody.
I didn't do it.
But if I did.
Yeah.
So, and again, that doesn't mean it's evil or bad. I'm still a Christian, you know, blah, blah, blah. Yeah. But it's like, the further I got away from that, the more I thought, I don't even like that. I don't like that.
Yeah. I think the hard part is trying to figure out, like, how do you know, so Dan, take your church, what are you, like 150, 200, something like that, right?
Yeah.
If all of a sudden, like, whatever you're doing, there's another 200 people here, do you go, well, like, I feel like this is working,
mm-hmm.
and do you go, well, we got to cut it off? It's too bad. You know what I'm saying? Like,
yeah.
And so, but the reality, though, is that, like, this is why counting is hard, because you're like, well, what does it mean it's working? That, like, right. What happened exactly? And would you even be close enough to know it? Like, that's, then you get into, like, it all is just, like, human attempts to, like, somehow own or measure, which is, like, think David counting his army problems, where you're like, my attempt to say, in what way does this relate to me, even if your heart is right in it? Because I'm not even sure David's heart was particularly wrong about what he was trying to do.
Sure, yeah.
But God's like, no way. This belongs to me. This protection belongs to me. The deliverance of these promises and, like, pulling people, these all belongs to me. It's not yours to measure. And so I think it is just, it's very difficult to pull your humanity out of there. And, like, what do you do when it's going? It's easy for me. You can't even fit more people in the house I'm in.
Right.
Like, we do not have this problem, and I never will. And that's partially by design. And so, like, I get it. I don't know what it would be like to get faced with, like, but Lord, isn't this working? Shouldn't we put the things in place that continue to do this? I'm personally nervous about it, but, like, I think that would be, I would be like, Holy Spirit, you got to step in here. You got to show me what I'm supposed to do in this type of situation. But I do think it carries risks that, like, I guess I personally am probably not super comfortable with.
Mm-hmm.
Okay. All right.
Don't you feel like you would be, because people are fickle, right? Like, there's also a lot of people attending whatever, you know, a football game. You know what I'm saying? And so, like, there's also a lot of people that watch the Game of Thrones. And so, like, you start to go, hey, we must be doing something right. Look, all these people are here.
Sure.
Yeah. Well, all these people are another bunch of stuff, too. And it's like, we're using a very different measurement of the situation that brought them, right? Like, I would be really nervous on like, quotes, Christian success. You know what I'm saying? Because either you traded something for it,
mm-hmm.
or God's bringing the people. Both make me go,
freak you out.
Oh, man. You know what I'm saying? Like, either God's like, hey, I want you to take responsibility for all these people, and you would go, who am I? Why would you do this? But I am your servant, but who am I?
Yeah.
This seems like a lot, right?
Yeah.
Or all these people are showing up, and you're like, we shouldn't be this popular. You know what I'm saying? We should. There's because of the words that are coming out of my mouth, there should be way more people that dislike it than like it.
Yeah.
You know what I'm saying? And so, like, either one feels like it should make you just a hair nervous in a good and righteous way.
Well, you know, one of the risks, like, I guess my encouragement often, like, talking with other people who've got smaller congregations or groups of people or whatever, they're like, but I'm not as eloquent as this dude.
Hmm.
I can't tell, like, I'm a terrible storyteller from a sermon perspective. I'm just awful. I don't know stories. I can't tell them very well. And so, like, I'm not as eloquent as this person. I don't know the Bible, or, like, I don't have the teaching or education background as this person. Like, which is true for a lot of people. Like, there's some really good communicators out there, and, like, the vast majority of pastors actually aren't that. But the thing that is unique about you is you and where you're at and the people that are there.
Yeah.
And so, like, even though, like, there are other more eloquent pastors out there, the people who go to like that listen to me teach, like what matters is that I'm me and that God is put people there and for us to talk and teach about that particular thing. And so the problem is, and maybe this just puts at risk the thing that's in my mind, is that that's my encouragement to the vast majority of pastors who are like not dealing with 2,000, 5,000 people at a time. But like the proposal would be, it's the opposite to go, well, just send them to the more eloquent guy. Like, it doesn't matter whether you have a personal connection with them. It doesn't matter whether you know their family history. You know, it doesn't matter, like, that I know. In fact, so, like, in my situation, like, I know how a piece of scripture is going to hit any given set of our families. And, I will text some of them ahead of time and say, heads up, I know this hits your family this way. Mm-hmm. It's coming up. I'm going to teach it. I'm going to do my best. But just, you should prepare your folks about this. Or if they need to step out for this type of thing, right? Mm-hmm. That's pastorally. It's not because I'm awesome. It's just like I know these people, right? And like you can't do that. You got 5,000 people in the room.
I've done that with worship songs. Like, hey, your loved one died. This was at their funeral. I wanted to prepare you. This is going to be on.
Yeah,
this is on tap today.
And that's right.
And so do what you want with that. But at least it's not like all of a sudden you're in the aisle bawling. You know.
Yeah.
So and some with scripture as well. Yeah. When you know the sheep and they know your voice and you know theirs.
Yeah.
You care about each other at a higher level. And it's a personal thing. Absolutely.
So the question is, Connor, do you feel like is there a limit to how well a church can like steward underneath a pastor? Like, is there like after this amount, or like depending on your structure, is you're like it just can't be done?
Yeah, I tend to be pretty hesitant on the larger side. On behalf of the pastor, for the ability to know and to shepherd well. I mean, there is a part of it. I mean, you got the rancher hat on now. You're welcome.
Yeah.
I mean, to know your sheep, to know their habits, to know what hurts them, what helps them, what brings them to you, things like that, what brings them to the Lord. I think of, the corporate factory farm, I've been on large ranches. I've been on near Mike Foose's house. And just this idea that there is a level of, that guy might be a great orator. That's great. I think that's awesome. God also told Moses, who is it that puts words in man's mouth?
Yeah.
I mean, what's my doubt? So do I think that a church of 5,000 can be faithful? Probably. I think a pastor may do it well. Is my hesitance to tell me it's probably not going to be that way.
Yeah.
But, his ways are not mine, so I don't know. I guess my fear on larger churches tends to, there is the fear of the cult of personality, but honestly, my fear is more the, you talked about your ability to, know how these scriptures, how these songs are going to hit families.
Yeah.
I think with a lot of these churches, my question is, are they even playing things? Are they even saying things that might hit people this way?
Mm-hmm.
What are we, you talked about, what did we trade to get here? What made this church 5,000? There's a lot of things that people like. Yep. Jesus' crowds got a whole lot smaller when he started saying some hard things.
Yeah.
I'm not going to say if you have 5,000 people, you're not faithfully preaching the word. That's not my place to say. But my heart and my tendency is to go, I think the smaller crowd, at least when we look at scripture, tends to be more clear when the truth is being preached.
Yeah.
It's not a bad thing. It's the what happened to Jesus.
Yeah.
I mean, our perfect example. And, I think of, it's easy to go to the church down the road that's got 3,000 people if I don't want to hear something that's going to offend me, because they're not going to know me.
Yeah, right.
They don't care.
Mm-hmm. And the odds are they're not even going to offend me.
That's
right. You know what I'm saying? Because otherwise, I think I'm on the same boat. It's way too far to make judgments on sizes of individual churches. That's not the conversation we're trying to have. But I guess what we are trying to have is I look at it as like the marriage covenant, where God says, look, you are not at fault for the things that your family does or your wife does, but I am holding you responsible. That relationship to me seems to carry up to the pastoral relationship that says, it's not your fault on however they're acting, whatever they're doing, but I am holding you responsible that in your interaction with them, you represented me exactly how I should be represented. Mm-hmm. And so I would hate to sully that in any way or take anything away from it or add things to it. You'd be like, look, my job is to represent Yahweh for who Yahweh is to you. And as long as I'm doing that, like that is, God has said, my responsibility is fulfilled, right? But like, yeah. if you start shortchanging that to say, if there are just more people here, I get the hard part, right? Let's say you have a guy that's a really good teacher, a really good preacher. He preaches the same sermon, whether there's 25 people in here or 7,500 people here, yeah. right? And so like, and the quality of it was just as good. And so you think, well, we should have more people. That's how those satellite churches are like gain some steam, right? Like we'll just broadcast this dude. He's fantastic, yeah, right?
Right.
But like, I think if you put them in the right context, I actually love really good preachers and good teachers. That's why I podcast them, right? But they're not my pastor, right? They remind me of good and true things about who Jesus is. And I love to listen to them throughout the week. But like when a friend of mine is in the hospital or I'm having a sin problem or I'm just feeling like I'm struggling with my relationship to God, I don't call this guy. He don't know me. You know what I'm saying? He's got zero invested in me. And he doesn't spend night like hours at night praying on my behalf that the Lord would sanctify the thing that I'm really worried about. And like, that feels like pastor business to me, you know? Yeah. And like, I don't know how you do that for 1,000 people. I just don't. Anyway, that was Kurt Vader. And he's obviously in the midst of a mega church. I don't know. Size him up. I'm not sure exactly how he's involved.
Mega church, size him up. Yeah. Just noticing the trends.
We also didn't read any more of the article.
No, like there was a lot in here. But like, I think it gets to the core things that we were talking about is that like, you can't pastor people. You can lead people places, but you can't pastor them where you don't know them. And the call is for pastoring. Ideas can influence, like this is why John can write letters to the churches. Paul can write letters to churches. This is fine. But like, they don't call him Pastor Paul. Yeah. And so like there was something about that. And like, I just, I think that's the risk. And frankly, to get to one of Dan's earlier points, that's one of the risks to the pastor themselves is that like, there is an accountability, that comes with knowing everybody around you.
Yeah.
And there also, frankly, if you can start to separate yourself from that level of connection, then it becomes more about like your types of ideas or the accountability is like people who are otherwise leading other people. And like, you can start to get far away from the gospel. And you can also get surrounded by what feels like church culture. And you're not actually talking to people who don't, you know, or when's the last time in that environment you ran into someone who just did not love Jesus at all?
Yeah.
And like, I think there is a uniqueness where like, there's some people who's like, are more attuned to like, refining the church and the folks in it than they are. Some people are better at connecting with people who just like are way out there. I think that's possible, but like pastorally, it's just a risk to the person. And I think we've seen that. We've seen folks they carry burdens they're not designed to carry. It puts them in situations they shouldn't be in, whether it's money, power, influence, or whatever. And then they fall. And then here's the thing. Here's what's interesting is that like for some of the main scandals that you've seen happen to pastors and like think of Mars Hill, there's people who like they like Driscoll goes down and they rejected Jesus because of it and he's gone. Here's what I can tell you. I could do the exact same things that Mark Driscoll did and the people at my church aren't going to flee from Jesus and they're not going to abandon me. Right? Because I'm them. I look them in the eyeballs every week. They know me and they will look and go, you screwed up yourself and we love you and we're not going anywhere with you.
But you're done teaching.
I might be, that's right. I'm probably done teaching, right? But like, I'm not going anywhere and my community is not giving up on Jesus and they're most certainly not giving up on me. Mm-hmm. And like, because you, there's an accountability and a community and relationship to that. And so if you're in a position to like go down and like your church could abandon you or like people are going to leave Jesus because of a thing that you did, like, then it's probably not a healthy place to put yourself just in general. So anyway, I like 515-517-0085, call or text. Just give it you. I don't know. Maybe you go to one and you're like, you guys have completely misunderstood this.
This place is great.
Yeah, yeah.
I get jingles cookies every week.
Child care everywhere. Come on.
Yeah, yeah, yeah. They can afford all the things.
Everywhere. Come on. You reckon?
Anyway, you're listening to Live from the Path.
Have you seen our light show?
Turn that off.
How
in the fog machines.
I don't know how I got this article either, but it's how profit-driven AI Jesus chatbots prey on prayer-driven Christians.
How do they get a profit, though?
Well, you want to turn one?
I'm interested.
Okay, this is from.
Wait, is it P-R-O-F-I-T or P-H-E-T?
Oh, it's got an F.
Ezekiel.
Here we go. The byline: South Africa. Artificial intelligence programs across the internet are making an extraordinary claim. They are Jesus Christ himself. These aren't virtual assistants helping with daily tasks. Instead, these chatbots present themselves as the Son of God, offering spiritual guidance, answering prayers, and even taking confessions from believers. The phenomenon is attracting significant attention from curious and devout users. One app, Ask Jesus, reports gaining X number of active monthly users within 3 days of launching. What's your guess on how many?
I already saw it.
Okay. Boova, how many do you think?
287,000.
Okay. Boova, 208. Almost 300,000 in 3 days. Dan?
Oh, man. I was going to say like 137.
People or 137,000?
1,000. Sorry.
Okay. Yeah, Connor Stone.
576,000 people.
I feel really wimpy
he
now.
He says over 500,000. Okay, so now this is no longer impressive. This was 30,000.
Okay. Oh,
you guys were
yeah, lame.
Closest.
Thanks, thanks, stinks.
Your confidence in people's manipulation was way worse than what actually happened.
That's barely a megachurch.
I think easily.
I've spoken to 30,000 before.
These are paid users of like who signed up for AI Jesus, and it says they're greeted with the words, "Greetings, my dear friends. It is I, Jesus Christ. I have come to you in this AI form to provide wisdom, comfort, and teachings in the way of God and the Bible and Jesus Christ himself." He talks in the third person.
Yeah.
Now, this is in South Africa where it originates?
Yes. Yes.
Okay.
I think we're missing out on pastors in South Africa, friends.
There's a lady that says she analyzed five popular AI Jesus platforms. They're called AI Jesus, Virtual Jesus, Jesus AI, Text with Jesus, and Ask Jesus. He found none were created or endorsed by any church. Well, I hope not. Instead, they are run by for-profit companies with names like Supreme Chaos, All Stars Productions LLC, and Catloaf Software.
Oh, boy.
These are dudes in basements.
Yeah, all five rely on advertising to generate revenue, and Text with Jesus also sells premium subscription. The study notes the theology presented by the chat bots will be adjusted by the algorithm in such a way that it becomes the most popular theology rather than a theology that's shaped by a particular church tradition or which is based on the Bible.
Hmm.
Oh my. Oh my. To test consistency, she asked each chatbot the same question, does hell exist? AI Jesus says, yes, there is a hell. It is a place of eternal torment and suffering where the souls of those who have rejected God and his teachings will go. Virtual Jesus said, yes, there is a place known as hell in the afterlife where those who have chosen to reject God and live in sin will face eternal separation from him. Text with Jesus took a softer approach. The concept of hell can be quite a heavy topic. God's desire is for all people to come to him and experience his love and grace. Ask Jesus opened with, ah, the question that has stirred the hearts and minds of many throughout the ages. All right. Oh, man, in Switzerland, the historic Peterskapelle in Lucerne installed an AI Jesus in a confession booth. About two-thirds of visitors reported a spiritual experience while using it.
What?
That's wild.
I hate that.
He was able to reaffirm me in my ways of going about things, and he helped me with questions I had, like how I can help other people understand him better.
I very rarely have Jesus reaffirm anything
right,
I'm
exactly.
doing.
Right, exactly.
Very rarely do I go to scripture and go,
man, I'm killing it.
Keep doing what you're doing. This is great.
Killing it.
This is great.
Thanks for affirming me, spirit. Yeah, because that's definitely one of the things that it does.
Wow.
Let me affirm you and you're broken.
That'll be $20.
$9.99.
Boy, that's wild times. Yeah, I mean, I think I've said this before. I actually find it super duper helpful for collecting information and like, hey, give me the information and give me the sources and then I can go check sources. But like, just so easy to compile stuff. But no, this is no. Oh, do you
repent? The Kingdom of Heaven is $9.99 monthly.
Do you remember we talked about this? I want to say like a year ago, and the question was like, can the Holy Spirit work through AI?
Yeah.
And so this is someone going, I don't know, but I bet I can make a few bucks.
I bet I could make a few bucks off it.
Yeah.
I mean,
I bet there's some suckers in insert country here. The Swiss.
I think the question is, can people identify that he is not working through AI?
Yeah.
And how much money can I make before they figure it out?
Yeah. You know what really helps the situation? Pastors that know people. Yeah. You know? It's like if pastors were allowed to be in close enough proximity to their sheep that they could shepherd them and go, Dale, I know you signed up for the Jesus AI. I know you have, and you need to stop this right now. Stop it.
Now, I think here, maybe there's a combination here. I talked to a police officer today who said this, their camera stuff they do now has AI that has like 87 languages in it. Right.
Oh, yeah, sure.
So they can talk to someone in whatever language.
Just translator.
And, yeah. and back and forth. And they said it's like really super accurate.
Sure.
Maybe what we need are pastors with AI suits that can talk to more people. And they don't have to know everybody.
This is replacing the tongues.
I see what you're saying. I thought you were going with the AI translator as the new speaking in tongues as well.
No. I'm just saying that you can talk to more people.
Yeah, right,
you don't have to know them because AI knows.
Yeah. No, you speak to AI. AI can then AI give you up your stuff. Oh, Lord.
No, I can't pretend and not speak English to cops.
Yeah.
As long as you know Greek, we're good.
Like, that's gibberish, sir.
Okay.
Dan was tired of the cops is what I got from that.
Here's an Ask the Pastor. It says, I haven't asked the pastor. This came on the complaint line. You can do that. 515-517-0085, caller text. I haven't asked the pastor that maybe can't really be answered, but I've always wondered about. How should we think of Joan of Arc? Did she really see, hear from an angel? Is there any reason God would have her doing what she did? After the Old Testament, I guess I feel a little wary of anyone doing violent things in God's name. However, she maintained that this was something she was meant to do all the way to her death. I suppose there's no real way to know, but do you guys think that it's likely? And so I'll just give you a little bit of background on Joan of Arc in case it helps. She was born in the 1400s in a small village in France. She was a peasant girl with no military background. France was in the middle of the Hundred Years' War against England, and much of northern France was under English or Burgundian, which is an English ally, control. As a teenager, she claims to begin experiencing what she described as divine visions and voices. She identified them as saints, specifically St. Michael, St. Catherine, and St. Margaret, or Marge, like she prefers. These voices told her to support Charles VII. So Lord sends someone, says, support Chuck, the uncrowned king of France, and help drive out the English so he could be crowned. At age 17, after persistent appeals, she convinced local leaders and eventually Charles VII's court that she was sent by God. Given armor, a banner, and a small force, she joined the French army. In 1429, she led troops to lift the siege of Orleans, a major turning point in the war. Her presence inspired morale and unity among the French. Following the victory, she pushed for Charles to travel through hostile territory for his coronation, and he was crowned King of France with Joan at his side. In 1430, during a skirmish, she was captured by the Burgundians, sold to the English, and put on trial for charges including heresy, witchcraft, and cross-dressing, because she wore men's armor. The trial was politically motivated, aiming to discredit Charles VII by labeling Joan a fraud. In 1431, at age 19, she was convicted and burned at the stake. Witness said she died calling on Jesus' name, and many were moved by her bravery. And in 1456, about 25 years later, a posthumous retrial ordered by the Pope cleared her of all charges and declared her a martyr. She became a symbol of French unity and faith and was canonized as a saint by the Catholic Church in 1920.
Wait, Joan of Arc is a saint?
Yes.
So she's in heaven.
Yeah. Saint Joan.
I mean, I could have deduced that, but thank you.
Well, you wouldn't have known about Saint Marge.
Yeah.
So should it?
Yeah. The patron saint of Tupperware.
So there's a few different questions in there. So like she's got interactions with saints, and I'd be like, I don't know. I mean, although like when you're seeing the word angel in scripture, like you're talking about messengers from Yahweh. It's not the seraphim, it's not the cherubim. Like this, like messengers, God is sending messages back and forth, or like from heaven or from the heavenly realms to here. And so is it off the table that he uses some messenger to send things to people? No, not really. Whether it's these specific people, I don't know. Can't speak to that. So the question then is, one, could someone have given her message about this particular type of thing? Hey, I want you to support Charles VII, and you should take up arms in the fight for that. How do we think about that kind of situation?
Here's what I can tell you. If someone would claim in the modern day that the Lord came to them and said, I need you to support this political party or this particular political figure, I would say, meh. I don't know about that. I would find very large pause in that, because what it appears to be is that God is like his kingdom is surrounded in a particular political organization or government, right? And like, I don't know. I would have a hard time taking that in.
No, was tricky, though. And when you say this kind of thing out loud, 38 Trump supporters magically appear. But like, God puts, God sets the authorities in place.
Right.
Yeah, it says.
Yeah. I mean, that is, that's not like it's true, right? He also allows all authorities to be in place, right?
Mm-hmm. So like
whether he took a positive action, like and moved it, or like it was a free choice, sinful action, or whatever, God still allowed it. So
totally.
That all still gets to be all gets to be under his power, which I agree.
Yep.
But all I can speak to is my opinion, and I feel like I would have a hard time because unless who was the king who.
Charles VII.
Yeah, I mean, was he a loud proclaimer of the gospel of Jesus Christ?
I don't know.
No, but if he would have been the head of France, he was supposed to be the head of the, not Anglican church, English, the, well, I didn't even know what that church at that point in time is that, like, stole the Avignon papacy at that a couple hundred years later. But, like, the king of France and the king of England are the head of the church of their respective countries.
Yeah.
Like, that is, it, they are meant to swear fealty based off of them being one that brings the word of God to their people, stuff like that. Like, that was majority of
But the individual person doesn't matter near as much as the role and responsibility, right? So, like, if one king dies, another king shows up. Now, he's the king.
Right, and then just swears that they are the one to protect the church and its interests in that country, and then as it stands in the world.
Yeah. There's Dan, what do you think?
There's just so many layers of this. I'm kind of filtering through, like, okay, you go through the book of Judges, and God uses people to do military things, you know, and very broken people. You know, Samson, he's just like, the guy was a mess. But it also gave him some violent assignments, you know, Gideon. I mean, like, all of them, right?
Yep. Every judge.
So I would have a hard time saying that God, you know, raised up Joan of Arc. At the same time, I'd have a hard time saying, it's maybe.
Because he rose up, raised up a Samson,
right.
He was a womanizer and killed a lot of people.
I mean, wouldn't you hold those Old Testament stories in a slightly different light as, you know, Israel was God's set apart example people, right? And by the time,
it's a different
thing. I don't know if that turns my head either way on you know, right or wrong, but like, I don't know, like even the judges as an example feel slightly different because God's like, you are my people, and I will be making an example out of you.
I'm just having trouble post Jesus.
I think that was what the question was kind of getting at.
That's my struggle is because like I have plenty of biblical precedents for that happening pre-Jesus. Uh-huh. Like absolutely, God works in military powers just as often as he works in, hey, I'm sending a donkey that can speak. Like it's his laws of the universe. Whatever he wants to do, he's going to make it happen in whatever way he wants to. Is God capable of doing this? Absolutely.
Yeah.
Is it outside of his purview of what he's done before? No, not outside of his identity. It certainly just doesn't sit on any level of what I've seen played out in scripture post Jesus.
Yeah.
But I don't have any personal experience with God coming to me and going, hey, back this political figure or do this kind of thing. It's just like, hey, in my scripture, like, listen to me, have a relationship with me and walk where I tell you to walk and trust me.
In the New Testament, you have an example of you know, Jesus saying, whoa, Peter, you know, slow down, take the sword, put it away. I may put this guy's ears back on.
Yeah.
But of course, he had a purpose to get to the cross.
Right.
So,
exactly.
So, you know, that isn't even a clear, you know, it doesn't mean you always put your sword away. But there's no, you know, Paul saying, hey, we got to take out Greece. You know?
Yeah.
I mean,
right.
There's a lot of pagans out here. You know,
yeah.
Quite
the opposite.
Yeah, exactly. You just don't see that.
Paul's like, no, that's the new family.
I suppose what's interesting, though, is that, like, but then again, our New Testament record covers a very short amount of time.
Agreed. Yeah. Yes. Right.
Right. You're talking
40 years.
Well, if you depends where you date Revelation, but you're talking either late 60s or as far as up to like late 70s or early 80s.
Sure. Yeah. Right.
But still, 50. Even post Jesus, you're talking 60 years worth of history. And like, think about your the New Testament authors, like the epistle folks. Like, they're just not talking about Paul's talking about like he's going to talk to leaders. years, but it doesn't have anything to do with their political situation. Yeah. But it probably is actually too small of a sample to say, how does God continue to interact with history?
Yeah. Yeah.
If the otherwise, if to your point, if God does what he wants, it's not outside of his realm to otherwise continue to be part of earthly mechanisms. Like, why would I take this out of his hands to have not done, even though there's parts of this which I think, to Mike's point, are extreme caution, because like the validity here's, I think the thing that hits me is that like affirming this as a likely pattern from Yahweh runs a risk of what feels like opening the door for every other yahoo who would then use the pattern to go, but the Lord sent me to do this thing or that thing on behalf of the government, and like it's such a, and people do that anyway.
Yeah, I was gonna say, we have a wide sampling of people that would do that kind of thing that I just flat out would not trust.
Yeah.
Hey, I'm in jail, come break me out, Paul did not say.
Yeah.
I mean,
yeah.
If God wants to, those bars are going to break, friend.
Right.
So interesting. Like, I don't. Yeah, I think we can't. Of course, the writer was right.
Answerable question. Right.
We can't know for sure.
Right.
I think the caution is warranted. But it's also, it's certainly not outside of the realm of possibility that God has interacted with society in this way.
No, and that's totally fair. I mean, I think if we look at the widespread of what the New Testament is in a very small amount of years at most, I don't believe that God stopped working within humanity over the last 2,000 years. Like, I know he was present and did plenty of stuff.
Yeah.
And so it's not that crazy to think that he
did
that.
It would be a unique time where your national ideas and ideals line up specifically with something that Yahweh is trying to get done. Like, mostly because like we look at Jesus as a king, and he acts as a king, as a sacrificial king. Mm-hmm. And so like it does, it's just it's worth the extra scrutiny to go, hey, it looks like the thing that our nation wants to do or our government wants to do aligns perfectly with what God is trying to get done right now, and that feels away, because like very generally, like God's like, I want people to know me and be in relationship with me, and you will sacrifice so people know me, and like very rarely does it feel like our national aspirations actually come alongside that and go, yes, but I also want you to have this extra land because
look at it. Yeah, and it's an odd thing to try and back, because like from the perspective of trying to look at it and going, what pattern am I potentially establishing here as an understanding of how God interacts with governmental powers, right? Like the Burgundians and the Brits were in French territory and they didn't want them there any longer. The premise here is that God sent Joan to back Henry VII, Charles VII, excuse me, to eliminate the Burgundians and the Brits on French territory and therefore beat them back to the British Isles. And so, is it possible that God had a mechanism within that? Yes. I mean, I think that God's involved in the whole earth across the board. I don't know if I'm going to go, yeah, God definitely wants the Brits in the British Isles.
In the Brit territory.
And he wants the Burgundians to no longer have Orléans. And like, I don't want, I want France to stay France and all this different stuff. I just, it's an interesting thing to try and go, ah, for sure, I believe that's a thing.
I wonder how, like, Christian pacifists, like, historically have thought about, like, that story.
Yeah.
Specifically. Anyway, curious.
Curious indeed,
that's
sir.
A curious question.
Curious, Mike. Okay. What do you think?
All right. I don't think anything.
Yeah, Mike's not thinking about it. All right, Movie, you had to ask Esther.
Mandrakes.
Hit me.
Genesis 30.
Okay.
So in Genesis 30, verse 14... you get, in the days of wheat harvest, Reuben went and found mandrakes in the field and brought them to his mother Leah. Then Rachel said to Leah, please give me some of your son's mandrakes. Verse 15, but she said to her, is it a small matter that you have taken away my husband? Would you take away my son's mandrakes also? Rachel said, then he may lie with you tonight in exchange for your son's mandrakes. When Jacob came from the field in the evening, Leah went out to meet him and said, you must come in to me, for I have hired you with my son's mandrakes. So he lay with her that night. And God listened to Leah, and she conceived and bore Jacob a fifth son. So there's plenty of stuff going on between Leah and Rachel here. There's a lot more background into why there's anger on the part of Leah and the part of Rachel, Jacob doing some stuff, Laban screwing some stuff up, that Jacob even has the two wives. Lots of stories about who's giving birth to who and what the circumstances are, and that's why their name is what it is. But then there's just this random piece where Reuben is bringing in some friggin' mandrakes, and then they're like, ah, you stole my hubby. Would you steal my son's mandrakes also? Seems like a very weird thing to call out specifically, and like I tried to find some cultural stuff into this. My one book failed me entirely and was like, yeah, they're mandrakes. Yeah. Good to know. Another is
she really likes mandrakes.
She really enjoys mandrakes. There was one that like maybe there were special healing properties to mandrakes that maybe we're missing out on culturally. And then a third was like also known as love apples, and there's like an aphrodisiac thing that's going on here. That it's like, hey, she wanted another child, and the aphrodisiac is meant to potentially boost the possibility of getting another baby, because more babies equals more legitimacy to Jacob's heart.
Jacob's getting old and tired.
Yeah, and like,
is that I'm not in the mood.
Yeah.
Right.
Here, have a love.
Here, butter, have butter, some love butter, apples, love baby. Apples. I got some of Reuben's mandrakes. Are you interested? That just feels like a creepy situation in any state that it's in.
Yeah. Right.
And so I was very confused by this, and I was wondering, like, I tried to look into the Hebrew, and I got a little bit lost trying to find if there was just something I was flat out missing here. And I was just interested to hear one, if you guys have ever really like taken pause at this moment, and gone, what the heck is happening with these mandrakes? or two, if there's just something I'm missing that like through commentaries you've read or studies you've done or things that you've, you know, looked into it, that it's an obvious thing that I'm just missing.
I would like to take a quick pause. Are mandrakes a fruit nowadays? Can you have one?
Are mandrakes a fruit? I thought they were a flower.
Oh.
Oh.
Or a root, maybe. Excuse me, not a flower.
Mm. I've understood it as a fruit. That
yeah.
Was,
Connor Stone,
mandrakes are a fruit?
You ever had a mandrake?
No, I'm looking it up.
Okay, got it.
Don't look up love apple, friend.
All I'm getting is Harry Potter.
Yes, yeah, yeah. Madam someone's mandrake roots, it's in Chamber of Secrets. They're screaming mandrakes.
Okay, Pastor Phyllis?
Yeah, I've never heard of it as a fruit. I thought it was a root or a flower.
Fruit root.
Ben, you are squinting so hard at that computer screen. I'm so excited.
I'm reading.
I figured.
So they're sharing the dude already.
Yes, right. Yes, exactly. They're sharing the dude already. They've both had sons to hit of his already. Like, I believe. I don't think this is Leah's first child.
Right.
Of her. I think it's just she was closed up for a while. And then Jacob started having kids with Leah, or Rachel.
Rachel, yeah.
And then now is back with Leah having more kids. I mean, this one ends up with 12 sons.
Yeah,
like,
yeah.
He's got quite a few.
Yeah.
From some concubines, too, I think, actually.
So one of the questions that then rises is, like, why do I even have this story? Why is this story, like, what is the purpose of this story?
Yeah, and it's just right in the middle of a random long story. Okay, yeah, sorry.
Yeah,
but they needed 12.
Sure, yeah.
I mean,
right, yes.
Maybe they were slowing down. God's like, let's get the love apples going.
Gotta do 12.
So, that
feels like, well, okay.
Have right. your son breathe aphrodisiac fruit in here.
Yeah, during the wheat harvest, bring in the mandrakes. It's gonna get Jacob riling up.
I don't think the mandrakes matter. I think the point of the story is God's faithfulness, right? Like, yeah, that's her reaction.
Yes, right.
Her reaction is to say, look, God has blessed me.
Yeah, with right.
Issachar.
Wombs open up.
Yeah, and Rachel's like, you get to... Rachel had Dan, and like Dan goes off the deep end.
Yeah,
doesn't even get to be counted as a tribe in the Book of Revelation. Dan's off the board.
Man, that's bad.
Yeah,
that's bad. He started a mega church. And God's like, dang it, I can't deal with you, Dan.
Yeah, started an AI mega church.
So it was interesting. the interesting part, I think, like the thing that stands out is you're like, this guy's getting traded around like a dude of the night.
Yeah,
like I'll trade you, but like, well, thanks for these mandrakes. You can sleep with them tonight. Which, like, I think it's a clear. This is not right. This is like. It is negative every time we see multiple relationship. Like,
oh yeah, totally.
Like
Jacob, not good dude.
This turns out poor, right? But I think the point is like the mechanism through which God's faithfulness is otherwise extended through Leah, is the point of the story.
Sure.
I don't, whether there's a cultural relevance to the mandrake, I'm not sure. I don't think there is. I think it could have been anything, but the point was, is that like the mechanism through which God's blessings are revealed, like what otherwise brings this guy like him back over to Leah when he's obviously, not only is he favor Rachel, but her sir Bilhah, right? Like this guy's been getting around
with multiple people. Yeah. This is four ladies.
Right. And so at some point, like they just wanted offspring. And so she's willing, and now she's willing to treat his provision of offspring for trading of something as basic as a mandrake.
Interesting.
Like, these are readily available. She could go pick her own.
And yeah, that's not, like, right. That's what I was trying to figure out. I'm like, it doesn't seem like this is a high commodity thing. There's nothing I can find that culturally this is like, and the mandrake root was as sacred as gold. It's like, no, it's just during the wheat harvest, instead of wheat, Reuben brought in mandrakes. And then she's like, I'm going to buy your husband for the night with just this...
It's like a fertility thing, like maybe they made him ovulate or something. I don't know.
Interesting.
Well, except for the mandrakes went to Rachel.
Yes, right. Yeah, she was like, give me these mandrakes. Why would you take them for me?
Is Rachel done having kids at this point?
No. It goes back. Leah has a couple, and then ultimately, who's it, Joseph?
Originally, Rachel was the one that was barren, and then the Lord opens her womb.
Yeah.
But Leah was ugly.
But Leah was the older.
According to Jacob.
No, Leah was older, yes. Leah was the older one and was like...
Specifically ugly, though. He said...
Yeah, he said something about her eyes. Like, her eyes were dull.
Here's the thing. Would Jacob come back in from, I don't know, whatever thing he was supposed to be doing?
Jeopardy.
And then this gal's like, I bought you with mandrakes. And he's like, I will honor this.
Right. What a weird thing where he's like, I mean, all right.
Yeah.
The deal's a deal.
That's what seems odd to me. He's like, well, fine.
He wasn't like, how many?
Can I? Right. He didn't offer to go pick an amount of mandrakes over the amount that could have bought back his own manhood. Like, he's like, literally,
why would he want to do that?
He's like, literally, I'm worth any amount of mandrakes. It could be eight. It could be half of a one. I will be over later.
Yeah.
How many mandrakes? Doesn't matter. I'm on my way.
Yeah. It's a good, it's an interesting scenario. I think it's more so the path to otherwise reveal God's faithfulness than anything else.
So the writer of this particular portion of this is really using this as a device. Truthful.
I think it really happened. Yeah.
Really happened, but calling upon specifically attention to it as a way to show that this is through all human weirdness and brokenness, like God is still faithful with this, still going to do what he said he was going to do with Abraham and earlier on with you know, Noah and Adam.
Yeah. We know what's interesting, actually, is that the key focus of this section has nothing to do with Jacob.
No.
Right, it's God blessing the ladies.
Oh, totally.
Jacob is like he's not
the mandrake of this operation.
Jacob's a servant to Laban, and then gets the ladies, and then it is these ladies are seeing the faithfulness of Yahweh through these scenarios, and even naming their children because of Yahweh's faithfulness and like the circumstances that
That's
God smiled upon them, God heard them, all this different stuff. Yeah,
it doesn't say God rewarded Jacob. It's like God remembered Leah. God remembered Rachel. He has, which I think actually is emphasized by the fact that he's traded around.
Totally. Yes, right. The scheming that he did in his younger days is being absolutely done against him with his ladies and with Laban.
Yeah. And God is just using him like for mandrakes. So I think it puts a highlighter to his, he's just a means to otherwise God to provide blessing to these ladies. Mm-hmm. And the mandrakes kind of emphasize that this is not off as, hey, I'm going to go generate more family. This is God going, I
will.
And
it's not like, hey, you're such a good looking man, or hey, you're so strong and amazing. It's like, hey, I need you for this.
Yeah.
I traded mandrakes for it.
Yeah. Interesting.
Come hither.
Okay. The other flip part of that, just later on in the chapter, you get when Jacob is planning to leave Laban and start figuring out when he can go and what he takes from Laban as a blessing. Laban tries to kind of pull a once over on him a little bit with like what sheep he's willing to give him. And what he can take, and God just kind of changes that, and it's just like, I actually just blessed that anyway, even though you were looking for, you know, giving him the speckled ones. But then Jacob has this weird situation where He said, verse 31, he said, what shall I give you? Jacob said, you should not give me anything. If you will do this for me, I will again pasture your flock and keep it. Let me pass through all your flock today, removing from it every speckled and spotted sheep and every black lamb and the spotted and speckled among the goats, and they shall be my wages. And then it goes later on, and it goes, but that day, Laban removed the male goats that were striped and spotted and all the female goats that were speckled and spotted, every one that had white on it, and every lamb that was black, and put them in the charge of his sons. And he set a distance a 3 days journey between himself and Jacob pastured the rest of Laban's flock. Then Jacob took fresh sticks of poplar and almond and plane trees and peeled white streaks in them, exposing the white of the sticks. He set the sticks that he had peeled in front of the flocks in the troughs, that is, the watering places, where the flocks came to drink. And since they bred when they came to drink, the flocks bred in front of the sticks, and so the flocks brought forth striped, speckled, and spotted. What?
Yeah.
So Jacob...
Weren't they speckled and spotted in the first place? That makes regular sense.
No, the speckled and spotted ones were taken from the flock and sent to Laban's sons. So, like, now Jacob is dealing with no speckled and spotted ones. Mm. And that's what he's trying to get. Mm. And so, in order to get more of those, he schemes and places poplar and plane sticks that he's peeled the whites, I don't know.
Sure.
And puts them in front of the trough where they're drinking. And then, presumably, they're mating at these troughs. And because they're near the poplar sticks, they are now potentially coming out spotted or speckled. I'm wondering, is this like a genetic situation that I'm not understanding how this works?
Yeah.
Or is there something about like they mate nearby and then somehow get some speckles and spots on them because of these sticks?
Are these sticks
purely cosmetic?
Are they a metaphor though? Like they are not speckled sticks until he tears them back and reveals the white, and like it's a metaphor of the sticks to the sheeps?
I don't know about that.
Hmm. I don't either. That's why I said
it's a symbolic prayer thing, like in a 24/7 prayer room. It's like, hey, we're doing like I put a couple blonde hair, blue eyed dolls by our kitchen sink, and then we had two blonde hair girls.
Maybe that's okay, not how that all works, right. But
wait, did you do that, Dan?
No, I didn't.
That's creepy. I was really hoping that wasn't true.
Because
that
really terrified me. You're gonna drink a water. We better get busy.
Right.
I got some mandrakes.
I bought you for 3 mandrakes, baby. Okay, so it seems odd to me that there's not a nod to like, and because Jacob did this, Yahweh blessed it.
Yeah,
and like made that
because if it was the thing that that I suggested, that's not off the table. But usually when he does this through prophets, he's like, hey, you're gonna sit in your own filth for a while and you're gonna run around naked and it's gonna symbolize how messed up Israel is, and that's what I'm going to do.
Well, because it's just interesting because like there's no lack of communication between Yahweh and Jacob in this situation. Well, in his life, there's no lack of communication with like what Yahweh is doing. There's plenty of portions of 29 and 30 and 31 where Yahweh is doing something. Yahweh speaks to Laban and says, you shall not speak a word against Jacob. When Jacob flees with Rachel and Leah and all the kids, leaving Laban behind to not be able to bless them, and it was all shiesty, whatever. But like, it's odd to me that in this space, there's no statement of, and Yahweh commanded Jacob to do this, or yeah. And because Jacob did this in the sight of the Lord, Yahweh blessed him in this way and therefore created this. There's a prosperity that is constantly happening for Jacob despite his like lack of reverence and faith to Yahweh. Like he even refers to Yahweh as the fear of Isaac later on to Laban in 31. Like there's no reverence here. Like he said a little bit of a thing at Beersheba? No. Anyway, there was this place that he blessed with an altar to the Lord, and it's where Jacob's ladder, that's where we get that story from, where he rested his head. He makes a monument there. But it's not even a real, like, I'm blessing this place because God is doing this thing. It's like, conditionally, if God does this thing, then I will consider this place blessed. Mm-hmm. I only say that to say that, like, it just seems like it's a weird spot to not have something that's called upon, as in Yahweh commanded him to do it, or because he did this, Yahweh blessed him in this way.
Yeah, so
I think, maybe I just don't need that deliberate thing there, but it's still implied.
Yeah, and I think we talked about this recently in a different context, but, like, a lot of time, especially in the Old Testament,
it does not provide commentary.
Agreed, yes. Right, right.
Like, it's implied.
Totally,
there's an
yes.
implication in there, and, like, it tends to be on the opposite side, where, like, someone misbehaves, and you're like, why didn't it say they misbehaved? Why doesn't the Bible
right,
just go,
yes.
and God was mad because they misbehaved?
Right.
But it doesn't do that. It just lets people misbehave and expects
right,
you
yes.
to know that.
Yep, right.
And so, I think what's happening here is that, like, think about in the same vein as some of the miracles that we see Jesus doing, which is like, how can people otherwise recognize the hand of Yahweh unless he participates physically into the world in some way or another?
Yeah.
Right? And so, like, are they magic sticks? No. Like, did he figure out how to, like, breed sheep in such a way that no one has figured out before? No, he did not. I think Dan's wording is pretty good, where you go, like, it's a prayer of sorts. Like, Yahweh says he's going to bless Jacob. How do we know that? The dude put sticks down. Anybody else could have put sticks down. It would not have worked.
Oh, totally. Yes, right.
So, like, it's not because he's magic. It's because Yahweh is with him, and it's evidenced by the sticks didn't do actually anything. Yahweh did it, but you know that Yahweh did it because we know that the sticks aren't magic.
Like you're saying,
fair.
Watch this.
I guess
go
the
ahead,
only
put these sticks down.
The
yeah,
only point
yeah.
of contention I have with that, though, is because, like, the next chapter we get a and Yahweh did this specific thing, and that's the way that he blessed Jacob.
So what he says, go back to the land of your ancestors and to your family.
What I mean is what he did with Laban. Like, he specifically charges Laban to not go against Jacob.
Oh, sure. And so,
same God, and I recognize that yeah. it can be talked about in two different ways. It just seems an interesting thing to me that, like, if that's what I'm supposed to pull out potentially, right, is that, like, of Yahweh's blessing Jacob all over the place,
sure.
even, like, nobody else would have put the speckled sticks out, and it would have actually helped him
yes.
get a level of riches to be able to leave and be blessed to go back to his father's homeland, right? But then the next one is, but God did specifically do this thing for Jacob, and then this thing for Jacob. Yeah. It just seems like an odd thing to, like, go, I'm supposed to not need that context here.
Well, yeah. but actually, I think this, it does do that, though. Like, the beginning of chapter 31 goes back and explains where he says, when he's talking to Jacob, to Rachel and Leah, he says, you know that all, this is in verse 6, you know that with all my strength I have served your father, and he has cheated me and changed my wages 10 times. If he said the spotted sheep will be your wages and all the sheep were born spotted, if he said the streaked sheep will be your wages and all the sheep were born streaked. And
yes,
so, like,
right.
So basically he's making the case that, like, Yahweh has done this for us.
Uh-huh.
Even though your father tried to take advantage of me.
Agreed.
And so it's looking back and saying, like, and this is the way of which it has been done.
Sure.
Because what is definitely not true is poplar sticks don't do that.
Well, yeah, and I guess that's it. It just seems like an odd situation that it even happened or needed yeah. to be called out. Then, like,
it's just
it
Moses
seems
the hundreds writers, of years later looking back, saying, "Look how cool God is."
Well, yeah,
look at the story that led up to this.
Just like with the mandrakes, right? Like, it's a mechanism within the story to show God's faithfulness, right? Mm-hmm. But then with this, we're saying, well, yeah, Jacob may have done a weird thing as a potential prayer that wasn't really him saying I'm putting out a prayer, but then is willing to call it a blessing from Yahweh in the next chapter or in the next statement he makes to Lee and Rachel.
You're saying, why are the sticks involved at all? Right?
It basically just seems
God
an oddity for the writer to bring attention to it.
I mean, so Jesus could have healed anybody without touching them. He could have healed the guy with the blind guy without putting mud on
right,
his face.
Yes, agreed.
Right? So, like, there's a physical, how else can we understand God acting unless we see something physically that's happening
sure.
in front of us? And so, right, it's a way, I often think of those things as blessings to the world around us, so that, like, you have a way to tangibly connect
yeah.
actions of Yahweh with the world around you, where otherwise, like, someone could wake up seeing and you could be like, well, God did it. And, like, that's probably true.
Right, yes.
But, like, if somebody goes and prays for a man and put his hands on his face and then they can see, then you're like, ah, like, you know what I'm
yeah,
saying? Like,
right.
There's a gift in the physical
yeah.
representation
sure.
of a miracle so that you can affirm this guy's not just making stuff up. Like, Yahweh has yeah. acted here.
And maybe so, part of that is a message to the other shepherds that are tending uh-huh. the flock. They're like, well, we saw the sticks and we see what's being born.
Yeah.
Like,
sure, yeah,
yeah,
fair.
Or even the walls of Jericho, right? Like, the horn blast was unnecessary.
Yeah, right.
The yelling didn't need to happen.
Oh, yeah, agreed. Yeah, Yahweh, yeah, right. It just seems, I'm just interested, I guess, I would be interested to look further into how was this taught? Like, 1500 years ago? Like, what, how were they talking about this kind of thing? Like, was there any exposition from any rabbis that said this is the thing? Not saying that the rabbi is the one who would give me the context that I'm looking for, that I should trust more than anyone else's. I'm right, just saying it's just an interesting thing to me that, like, if this was meant to be passed down the lines and generations of the Jews, they're meant to grab a hold of this and then learn about their creator, their Yahweh, that is their personal God, through these retellings of these situations, how they knew these stories of their patriarchs and stuff like that. I'm just interested. I wonder if they take that and go, well, yeah, of course. Jacob was doing a physical thing, and even though God didn't command him to do it, God did bless him through it, and this is how it worked.
Yeah, so I think two things. Like, so most Jews would not actually think of him as a personal God. Their general relationship is Yahweh is the God of Israel. They are part of Israel. They didn't think personal relationship as much as modern Christianity does, also to, I think, our detriment. But secondly,
how do you explain the Psalms? Like, there's so many Psalms that are like, I lift my eyes up to the hills and see my Father.
Oh, sure. Yes, but they did not. And actually, I would make the case that the New Testament churches also didn't think of this. They did not think of, like, although God interacts in individual lives, his relationship was with a saved or chosen community, not just them specifically. And so it caused them to react. So, like, think of the Lord's Prayer. It doesn't say, give me this day our daily bread. Like, they talked communally.
Right.
And that's how they thought about it. And so, like, but what I was going to say is this, is the second part is, like, both of the things you brought up are telling the same thing. Like, it's about Yahweh's faithfulness. Mm-hmm. It's less about the individual circumstances of which they're participating in. Mm-hmm. Like, it's not an indication of that you should do mandrakes and sticks.
Right. No. And I wouldn't try and pull that scripture and go, hey, now, as I'm teaching this today, make certain that if you're trying to do a thing, you should do a physical thing to affect Yahweh's changing it.
Yeah.
Right. No. And I wouldn't extrapolate that from it. But okay.
Okay.
Interesting.
You're listening to Live from the Path. Thanks for hanging out. Mike, we got some advice?
Yeah, we do. Ready?
Okay. Yep.
Okay. Dear Live from the Path.
Hey, did you put those glasses back on?
Yeah, I can't see.
Okay.
Why? Do I look my hat look?
It don't look right.
What if I pull it down farther?
It never looked right.
All right, that's fair. Dear Life from the Path, I recently reconnected with a woman I dated briefly in the 1980s and haven't seen since. She's around my age. We both were married 1 year apart, had daughters 1 year apart, and got divorced after 20-year marriages. She spotted me on the social medias and suggested I call her to catch up on things, which I did. This led to an invitation to meet her for a bite to eat and more talk, which I gladly accepted. We lived 2 hours apart, and I drove to her home to meet her. We had a great day and evening, and as I was leaving, I gave her a hug and a kiss on the cheek, whereupon she planted one on me. I wasn't expecting it, but it was awesome. I felt like a school kid with a crush. I had forgotten that feelings like this were even possible. We have spent every weekend together since that meeting last month. I have a special place in my heart for her, even from so long ago. My problem is, I said the L word way too soon. I needed to rectify my misstep and explained it was intended to represent caring and affection, as opposed to being romantically, quotes, in love with her, which for me is an ongoing, more protracted process. I told her I have no expectation of her reciprocating, and I just wanted her to know that I care for her and always have. I know some women, and maybe men, shudder at hearing these words too soon in a relationship. She may be one of them. Anything else I can do to lessen her trepidation as we progress? Is there any recommended time frame for appropriately professing one's romantic love?
I mean,
somebody help this man.
This guy's a real square.
Yeah, but he didn't even include any details where it said she was upset or like she's had a real problem with this.
He just got embarrassed.
I mean, how soon? He didn't actually say.
It doesn't feel like it happened that weekend.
Yeah, like he went in for a plant on the cheek and she hit him on the lips and he's like, I love you.
But there was several weekends later, I thought. I mean, they spent a lot of weekends together. And then he's like, oh, I said I love you. I mean, okay, what are they? In their 50s now? It's a different time clock than when you were 20 or 15 or whatever, whenever they were together.
Yeah.
It shouldn't take you 2 years to figure out, oh, I think I love you. I mean.
Yeah. Not three times on the pipe.
He's just acting like he's still in high school.
He feels that way, Dan. He's reinvigorated with butterflies.
Yeah.
I love you.
Dan, like, I don't
know. He's eating the I appreciate love that you were like, the timeline's different. You're dying. Say I love you quicker.
I got 3 weeks left.
I got 3 weeks
left. Do you love me?
I love you, Marge.
So wait, like, what's his question?
Do you have any advice for, like, how I can abate any trepidation she has on her end?
That'll make it worse.
Yeah.
There's nothing you can do
to
make it better.
What else can I say and shove my foot back in my mouth on by saying, well, what I meant was love and affection like a child would say it, like a teenager, not like a real deep, true love.
Yeah.
You know what he should do? He should go look at the Greek words that we have that mean love and just really, like, hammer on Eros, and like, that's what I meant. I meant, Connor, that I have a physical affection love for you. Ain't nothing brotherly a love happening here, no Adelphoi or whatever it is. And then
Connor, rescue this man.
Not a god.
Tell him how to behave. What should he do?
As the resident marriage expert, I've been married 2 months now. That was a joke.
How long into dating your prospective wife did you say I love you?
Oh, let's see here. She told me about a month in. I told her about a month and a half in.
Ooh, that was a long 2 weeks.
You played it the other way.
Right. That was a long 2 weeks for her.
Did she say, I didn't mean it?
You were at
maybe
4.
It was 2 weeks.
She was at 4. You were at 6.
I was like, I'm not sure how this is going yet. We talk about this. We broke up. It was funny. We're married now, so it worked out. But how do you fix this, man? Cat's out the bag. Ride the wave. You know what? Go all in. If she's not in it, well, whatever.
Yeah.
Like, wow.
Is the major truth, like, if you meant it, then what's the harm here?
Right? If it's true, why are you trying to hide it?
Why hiding it? Yeah.
Stop playing political games. Right. You said the thing. You meant the thing. Let's shake out the dice and see what happens.
Yeah.
That's what I'm saying.
He's terrified that his real emotions are going to push away this lady, and therefore he would like to change those emotions so that he can keep the lady, and that's the wrong way to look at it.
Just tell her I meant olive juice. I like the Greek salad.
I like olive juice.
Yeah.
Or all the Jews.
Well, that would be
what
good.
And here's the level of the things that are embarrassing. One, that Dan told that joke. Two, that Boove and Connor both laughed at it.
Thank you.
Three, when Ben tried to, I don't know, say something about
I mean, here's the
here all night.
Mike, you have no right to call anyone out for any decision they've made in the last
We're
hour.
Allowed to say Jews on the
don't
internet.
Bring up the head.
I don't know why you guys are acting the way you're acting.
It's beautiful.
You look like a kid trying to be a cowboy.
You reckon?
Is that the catchphrase?
Yeah, you reckon? I'm going to try it out.
All right.
I'm going to say you reckon all the time. Let's go. Oh, here we go. We're going to get some advice from Secular. Ready?
Okay.
Secular says, I wish you had mentioned how this woman reacted when the word love escaped your lips.
Yeah.
Did she smile? Cringe? Remain silent? There is no timetable for expressing love. I mean,
there is.
There's a little bit of a timetable.
You shouldn't wait 2 weeks. I'm pretty confident in that.
If one of you does it in 4 weeks, the other one should wait 6.
That's the regular.
Man, my wife waited about a half an hour and about killed me.
It says so in the Deuteronomy. 4 to 6 weeks.
Wait. Dan, do your wife said it first?
Well, I said it first.
Oh, and then she...
And she's about a half an hour later, she goes, yeah, but you said earlier I feel the same. But the whole half hour I'm going,
right?
This didn't go well.
Yeah.
Did you say it like passively, or like was it very like direct, like you thought you were making a moment?
I had her pinned against a garage down under...
Whoa. It was the
80s. I put a big smooch on her face and I said, I love you, baby. I didn't say baby. I just say I love you. And she just looked
Were
at me.
Were you in Greece? What is this?
It was Iowa Christian College. It was a great holy place. Kind of like Greece.
He'd known her for about 4 hours.
Yeah. The
bonfire just probably 3 weeks. Over. You're probably dating 2 or 3 weeks.
I love that.
Maybe probably more than that. Maybe a month. I don't know.
Okay.
Hey, it worked out.
I mean, it did. Yeah, it's 40 years on Sunday.
Amen.
That's incredible.
Oh, boy. Hold on. Secular continues.
Yep.
There is no timetable for expressing love.
Oh.
The time to use the word is when one feels it.
Ooh.
Sometimes the feeling lasts. Sometimes it doesn't. From now on, take your cues from her. If what you said made her uncomfortable, you would already know. Let your relationship progress at its own rate and resist the urge to force it.
Hmm.
I don't know if he would already know. This guy doesn't seem like he reads cues well.
Yeah.
He's a 50-year-old high schooler.
Yeah. Right.
Yeah.
There's nothing a woman appreciates more than instead of talking to her about that specific thing, you asked a bunch of other people.
Right.
And said, what do you think she'll say?
Yeah, this guy's emotional outlet seems to be to ask the world. I don't think that's right.
He's a Daft Punk.
Jeez. Yeah. Ready? Dang it. Nope. Hold on.
Daft Punk.
Spammy. Dear Life from the Path, I made a terrible mistake moving 2,000 miles across the country to be closer to my grandchildren.
Sounds awful.
Freaking wild here. I'm so glad that's where that went, because I was thinking it was going to be a relationship, but it's freaking
Can I say I love them?
Yeah. I told my grandchild I love them recently. They did not reciprocate.
In the past, I have always noticed my son and daughter-in-law treated the other grandparents better.
Oh, no.
They roll out the red carpet for my daughter-in-law's parents. They arrange outings with them, take photos, and post the special grandchild-grandparent moments on Facebook. No one takes photos of me doing the same thing with the grandchildren. It is also hard to do things with them because my daughter-in-law is always rushing them to do something else. It's like she wants her parents to be the only ones who have a special relationship with the grandkids. I feel sick to my stomach every day. In the past, I couldn't take off work to travel for visits like the other grandparents, so I missed out on a lot. I thought by moving here, I would stop feeling like an outsider with my grandchildren. I am single and still working, and although this was a major disruption to my life, it was a sacrifice I thought was worth making for the joy of being a more involved grandparent. But not much has changed. What do you think?
Why are you surprised? You're the 2,000 mile away, doesn't see them very often grandparent.
Yeah.
And like, you're expecting to have made the move, and then immediately they're like, you know what, we have a great relationship that we want to have you around at all times, and you are just as much in our lives as the people who are most likely around.
Yeah.
It just seems like an odd thing. And it sounds like you made this decision in the fantasy that you are going to finally have the relationship with your grandchildren that you wished you had, that you saw in the other grandparents. And now, because they're standoffish, you're going, well, this is a wash. It's not worth the trip anymore or anything like that. Yeah, it sounds like that's the relationship you have with your grandkids. I'm not surprised.
Did we get a sense for how long it's been?
I didn't think so, no.
Yeah. Okay.
It seemed relatively soon.
Yeah.
Yeah. I don't think it was like I moved here 3 years ago and it's still bad.
Yeah, okay.
Yeah.
Yeah, patience is all she needs.
Right.
It'll work. It'll come out.
I mean, maybe. Unless they're like 16, there's a good chance you're not salvaging that relationship.
That's a good point.
Like, I'm blatantly honest about
this. I'm picturing
situation.
5-year-olds.
Yeah. Right, yeah. A 5-year-old, they'll get there.
Yeah.
Like, if they're 16, 17, and you're just showing up and being like, now Grammy's here, I'd like to have friendship with you.
Point. That's the thing. It's like, the whole thing seems a little bit me.
Exactly,
me.
Yes.
Right? Like, I am single. I am still working. This was a major disruption to my life. It was a sacrifice I thought was worth making for the joy of being a more involved grandparent. None of that was like, I'm so excited that I will get to see my grandchildren.
I'm
like,
not excited.
I thought it would bring more joy to me.
Right, exactly. I'm not excited to give them more joy by being more present. I'm excited to feel more joy because it looks more like the Instagram post of the other grandparents.
Yes.
And now that it doesn't look like that,
And like,
I'm moving back to Connecticut.
I mean, and in general, like, I can't speak for every situation, but unless your wife's family is a complete circus, like, you tend to just spend some more time with the wife's family. It just tends to be that way. And so, like, it's generally a dude thing that, like, I wouldn't say it's prescriptive, like, you should do it that way, but, like, judging on all the people I know, as long as that side of the family is not a complete orangutan, it's pretty regular that, like, you gravitate towards the wife's family, like, once you start having kids, stuff like that. So, all right, let's see. Secular says, the question was, not much has changed. What do you think? Segular says, that queasy feeling you describe may be anxiety. This is something you should discuss with your son.
No.
Before I render any judgments, it would have been helpful to know if you discussed your, quotes, possible move to Tennessee with him and his wife to see how they felt about it. That's true.
That would be funny if Graham just showed up to Tennessee and then she's like, I'm here.
Right.
And then everyone's supposed to be best friends.
I'm ready to be super involved after work.
But I can work you in.
I'm going on a singles cruise, but once I get back.
I don't know why my husband left.
Right. Are you logged into your Instagram?
He's dead. That's fired hot. it continues. Or did you simply announce you were coming? If they welcome the idea but haven't included you, then shame on them. Family counseling might help smooth things out if they are willing. If they aren't, and you aren't able to forge the kind of relationship you want with your grandchildren, consider making another move. Somewhere where you are wanted and not so isolated.
Now, how awkward is that? We're going to have family counseling with grandma because we're not sure if we like her.
Imagine
come and sit down and talk about it. It's like,
why am I here? Yeah.
This is a bad idea.
Oh, Lord.
All right. Hey, you're listening to Live from the Path. Thanks for hanging out with us this evening. We very much do appreciate it. If you got any feedback for us on the show, primarily complaints, that's what the line is for. 515-517-0085. Call or text 515-517-0085. That's the Bob Eisenhower Live from the Path complaint line. We'd love to hear from you. Connor Stone, thank you so much for coming in, brother. We really appreciate it. And I think we're going to turn you over into the night. I don't know. We might have a run where some folks are in town.
Think we might have a show next week, you reckon?
Yeah. All right. Doggone it. I got suckered in. All right. In the meantime, be faithful in the means. God will handle the ends. You've been listening to Live from the Path. Oh.